1 Samuel 20. Then David fled from Naoth to Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? Isn't it so? It isn't so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favour in your eyes. And he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon feast, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. If he says very well, then your servant will be safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let us go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favourably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. Not even the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan and David reaffirmed his oath of love for him. Had David reaffirm his oath of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go as the new moon feast. Tomorrow is the new moon feast. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone Eziel. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I was shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that night, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favour in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers.' That is why he has not come to the king's table." Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger, and on the second day of the feast he did not eat, because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing about this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn a friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to town.
I reckon one of the most confronting things he ever said, though, was in Luke chapter 14. Let me read it to you. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." That's not a verse that is likely to be put on many Christian Mother's and Father's Day cards, is it? I don't know if I would really particularly appreciate it if on Father's Day I got a card that said, "Dear Dad, we hate you. Love, Dan and Sam." You see, it's hard to hear that as a parent, isn't it? We do so much for our kids, the last thing we want them to do is to hate me. And for it to be Jesus, of all people, encouraging them to do it. More importantly, it seems to be in direct contravention of the fifth commandment. How can Jesus tell me to honour my mother and father and yet at the same time tell me to hate them? Well, what does Jesus mean by this confronting phrase? Well, we won't say just yet. But what we will say is that today's story is one of the best examples in the Bible of what this looks like in practice. Jonathan had to choose between following his father and following his Christ. And at huge personal cost, he chose his Christ. You see, we've been looking in this whole series at once on 1 Samuel at what it means to look to live under the lordship of Christ. Last week, we saw that it meant to serve Jesus bravely. This week, we see that it means to serve him loyally, even when it means choosing between him and your family. So let's dive straight into it. My first point is simply, who should I believe? Get there to chapter 20 and you'll see that the chapter opens with Jonathan being faced with a dilemma. David's been on the run from Saul and he's been hiding with the prophet Samuel in Naoth in Ramah. But Saul has discovered that David is hiding there, and so David has had to run back to Jerusalem to spend time with the one person in the world he actually can trust, Jonathan, his very best friend. Now David, to say the least, is confused. Look there at chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What's my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me?" Now he's not done anything wrong, and yet Saul is he's claiming that Saul wants to kill him. Now that claim that David makes is undoubtedly true. Saul does want to kill him. Cast your minds back to chapter 19, verse 11. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. Well, that's a bit of a smoking gun, isn't it? That's why David fled in the first place. And yet, Jonathan, good friend though he is, doesn't believe David. Look there at verse 2 of chapter 20. "Never," Jonathan replied, "you're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without letting me know. Why should he hide this from me? It isn't so." Now, why wouldn't Jonathan believe David that Saul is trying to kill him? I mean, look back at chapter 19, verse 1. Saul tried to hatch a plot with Jonathan to try and kill David. He was in on the plan. It's because since then, after Jonathan talked him out of trying to kill David, Saul swore an oath to Jonathan not to kill David. You see that there in 19, verse 6. Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." And that's the very last thing that Jonathan has ever heard from his father on this matter. As far as he knows, things are all good between Saul and David. He doesn't know what we know, that after chapter 19, verse 6, Saul immediately broke that oath and has started hunting David again. And it's that that really tells us what this story is about. It's not about whether Saul wants to kill David or not. We know he wants to kill David. This is a story about whether David can convince Jonathan of that fact. And if so, what is Jonathan going to do with that information? Stick by Saul or stick by David? And so, to convince him, David swears an oath. Look there in verse 3. "But David took an oath and said, 'Your father knows very well that I have found favour in your eyes.' And he said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this or he'll be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death.'" You see what he's saying there? Saul definitely does want David dead. And the reason Jonathan doesn't know that is because Saul is now keeping his plans from him. And so, Jonathan is now faced with two competing oaths. "I will not kill David," 19 verse 6. "Saul will kill me," 20 verse 3. The dilemma that Jonathan is faced with is, which oath will I believe? And so, David devises a test to help Jonathan believe his oath, not Saul's. Look at verse 5 there. So David said, look, tomorrow is the new moon feast, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. If he says, oh, very well, then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he's determined to harm me. The plan is very simple but very clever. David will deliberately skip a state dinner for two nights running. If Saul misses him, well, then you're to tell him a lie, Jonathan. Then I'm going home to Bethlehem to take part in an annual family reunion. Now, for any reasonable person, that should be a good enough excuse, shouldn't it? Blood's thicker than water, right? Now, how Saul responds to that lie will tell Jonathan whose oath to believe. If he says, very well, well, then we know that Saul is a reasonable person and that he's not out to kill David. But if he flies into a rage, Jonathan will know that his father is anything but a reasonable person and is really just looking for an excuse to hurt him. Well, Jonathan's still skeptical, but he agrees to the plan. And having devised the test, they now need to work out the logistics. How is David going to find out Saul's response to his absence? Well, Jonathan has a bright idea. Look there at verse 18. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon feast. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone easel. I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, go, find the arrows. If I say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here, then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you're safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever. Well, the scene is now set, isn't it? Jonathan now has a way to find out what Saul really thinks, and David has a way of finding out the result. Now they just have to spring the trap. They execute it at the new moon feast. David hides and leaves his seat at the table empty. As predicted, Saul does notice, but he doesn't let on the first night. Jonathan must have been wondering if that test would work. But on the second night, Saul takes the bait. Look there at verse 27. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan faithfully delivers his lines and waits for the response. Well, Saul explodes. Look at verse 30. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Saul's response is no surprise to us as readers. We already know Saul's plan, and that David's oath is the one to believe. But it must have come as a complete shock to Jonathan, because for the first time, he's seen his father as he really is, out of control, ready to kill David, ready to kill even his own son for siding with David. Only now does Jonathan know who to believe. Look at verse 33. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Who am I to believe? Well, it's not my father. It's David. But that brings us to our second point. Who should I serve? You see, now that Jonathan knows who to believe, he has to make a choice. Who should he serve? You see, Jonathan has already sworn himself to David in a covenant. You don't need to go there, but let me read it out to you. From chapter 18, we read it last week. After David, verse 1, had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Now, you may have noticed from those verses and other verses we've read about the closeness of the relationship between David and Jonathan that they seem really very close indeed. And some of us, as Bible readers, have looked at that and thought, well, maybe that looks a bit funny. It looks almost homoerotic. Well, I want to tell you, it's not homoerotic. Ask any modern Middle Eastern man, or an Indian man, or a Thai man, for that matter, if this looks homoerotic, and they'd think you were crazy. It's us Westerners who get all tied up about showing affection or kissing men on the cheek or even holding hands or putting our arms around each other. No, we're the stitched up ones. Now, you ask a Middle Eastern person about this, they'd say, no, this is what friends do. This is what brothers do. No, their relationship is not homoerotic. No, it's messianic. Jonathan knows David is the Messiah, the Christ, the one God has anointed king. That's why he loves him. In fact, that's what the word love means here. It's a political term. It means that he will take his side if he needs to. You see that in verse 4 of chapter 18. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Remember who Jonathan is. He's a prince, the one next in line to take the throne of Israel. Jonathan recognizes that David is the king God has chosen. And so he hands over to him any right he has as Saul's heir to inherit the throne. There's no going back for Jonathan. He will serve David, no matter what. Well, that's not what Saul wants to hear, is it? You see, Saul knows that God has rejected him, but he thinks there's still a chance for his family if Jonathan takes up the throne. That's what Saul cares about. Not that the king is the one God has chosen and that the one God has chosen takes the throne, but that the king be part of Saul's family. Listen to verse 31 again, or rather verse 31. As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. You see, Saul has made a god out of family. For him, blood is not just thicker than water, it's thicker than oil. The anointing oil of the king of Israel. He refuses to accept that God has made David king and is determined to make sure his family line is secure through Jonathan. You see, for Saul, all of this is just one big game of thrones. A contest for who will sit on the throne of Israel, the house of Saul or the house of David. And so when Jonathan sides with David, Saul explodes. Don't I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? Can you feel the hatred in Saul's voice? He can't even bring himself to say David's name. He's just that son of Jesse. But it's also a way of asking Jonathan a question, isn't it? David's Jesse's son. Whose son are you? Who will you side with? But in the end, the choice has already been made for Jonathan. See, it's not that he's sided with, or literally chosen David. God's chosen David. Jonathan's just choosing the one God chose. For Jonathan, this is not a game of thrones. You see, a game has more than one contestant, isn't it? But in Israel, there's only one contestant for the throne, and that's God. and whoever God has chosen to rule under him as king. And so Jonathan flees from his father and goes to David. Look at verse 42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. You see, that's what Jesus means by hate your mother and your father. He doesn't mean actually hate them. He means choose Jesus over them if you have to. He says it more clearly in Matthew's account of that expression. Listen to this from Matthew chapter 10. "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of them. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." You see, in the end, what Jesus is saying is not just about an attitude towards family. It's an attitude towards the whole of life. Will you be willing to abandon everything to follow Jesus, even if it means taking up your cross? Will you look for life in the things of the here and now and lose your life in the process? Or in following Jesus, no matter what you need to give up in the here and now, and in doing so, find life in him? There's no better example in the Bible of what Jesus is saying than this story. Jonathan followed the Christ, David. He gave up everything to do it, even the kingship of Israel. He found life in the process. Well, that brings me to our last point. What's all this got to do with us? Well, let's just have two closing reflections as we think about family. You see, the first thing that I think comes out crystal clear from a passage like this is that we have to choose Jesus over family. Now, sometimes that conflict will be really obvious. Perhaps you're married to a non-Christian, and they don't particularly like you getting involved at church. And whenever you want to be involved in church, you want to do anything explicitly Christian, they give you the guilt. Oh, you're off to Connect Group again. Oh, you don't want to spend all of our money on that. Oh, you're off serving with your fellow God botherers, are you? Well, for you, it's going to be really obvious where that conflict will lie, isn't it? And yet you need to find ways to gently push back at your spouse to say, "No, darling, I love you, but I love Jesus more." But more often than that, much more often, the conflict between Jesus and family is much more subtle. You see, we all say that we want our church to grow through evangelism, don't we? But do we know the cost of that? You see, we want to grow as a church, but if we do, that will mean that this service will fill up to the point where we can no longer all meet in this building on a Sunday morning. And so we'll then need to either start a new church on a different site, or a new church on this site, but at a different time. And then we won't be at church together with all of our family. You see, for the good of the gospel, some people, if that happens, if God gives us that growth, some will have to stay and some will need to go, either to another church somewhere else or to another service at a different time in this building. Evangelism will cost time with our family. Are we willing to take that? Are we willing to do that now? Is my calendar so full of family stuff that there's no time for me to make non-Christian friends? Or do I invest so much in my kids' lives outside of church that there's no time for them to really grow as Christians? There's huge pressure on parents, isn't there, to fill up our kids' calendars with all sorts of improving activities. So perhaps it's sport. Now, of course, we want to encourage our kids to play sport and be active, don't we? And we don't want to stop them do it. But sometimes, because the game is now on a Sunday, it means they can't come to church anymore. Or we really want them, or rather they really want to do dance class. And we don't want to say no to them because we don't want to stifle them. But even though now it takes up four nights a week, and so there's no time left for gems or even just helping out around the house. Now, I know that we're doing it because we love our kids. But what are we modelling to them when we do that? That you can follow Jesus without making sacrifices. That's what I'm modelling to Dan and Sam, if that's what I do. I'm modelling that they can follow Jesus without making sacrifices. But that's wrong. Sacrifice is central to following Jesus. How does Jesus describe following him? Take up your couch? No, it's take up your cross. But you know, the good news there is that Jesus doesn't finish his verse at that point, does he? Because he goes on to say that if you give up your life for him, you'll find your life in him. Do you want to raise not just happy, but joyful, content, Jesus-loving kids? Well, then you'll teach them that family isn't everything. And you'll model that by showing them that they are not everything. Are we willing to do that? Have some of us unconsciously built our whole life around our family? Now, many of us have lived our entire lives in Kingston. And we've done that so we can be near our family. Particularly when you've got kids, it's great to have grandparents up the roads and siblings in the same town. It's wonderful, isn't it? Now, let me say right away, lest I be misunderstood, that's a good thing. That's not wrong. That's a wonderful thing. It is absolutely fabulous if, as a byproduct of your loyalty to Jesus, you also get to live near your family. But let me ask you this question. It's a question I ask myself. Is that why you're doing it? Was your first thought, how can I live for Jesus? And then see how you could fit your family in around it. Or was your first thought, how could I live near my family? And how can I fit Jesus in around them? Who came first in the choice of where you were going to live? Jesus or your family? And if it would be better for the gospel to move, even to go on mission, when the crunch came, would we be willing to do it? Now, Jesus asks us to make a big call, to choose him over family, if ever the choice needs to be made. And it's a tough one. But I tell you what, as we close, he's got good news for us in that tough call too, doesn't he? Because he promises that if you're loyal to Jesus, Jesus will be infinitely more loyal to you. You see, the great news is that if you're loyal to Jesus, Jesus will be loyal to you. Remember the very last line that he says when he says all that, whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. You see, that's the great thing about Jesus. He never takes away a bad thing from you without giving you a good thing in exchange. And he never takes a good thing from you without giving you something even better in exchange. Now please don't mishear me. More importantly, don't mishear Jesus. He is not asking you to abandon your families. He's not asking us to become a cult where church is everything and family is nothing. No, families must still take a priority, even though we have a wider church family. Some people, for instance, will actually choose to stay near their family to care for them precisely because that's what it means for them to follow Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 5. The person who doesn't care for their old and health-failing parents is worse than an unbeliever, Jesus says through Paul. And I know people in this church who've made precisely that choice, moved from halfway across the world so they can come back and care for their family. That's a wonderful thing. But there will be times when you need to sacrifice your family, and that will be hard. But you've got to trust Jesus. Your life won't be worse as a result. It'll be better. You see, there are some people here for whom loyalty to Jesus over their family has meant real damage to their family. Think about the husband or wife who stays a Christian when their spouse chucks in the faith. And then their lifestyles become so incompatible that the non-believing spouse leaves. Or think about the single person who would dearly love to marry. It's the first thing they think of when they get up in the morning, the last thing they think of when they go to sleep. And there are no shortage of non-Christian men and women out there, only too willing to date them. And yet that faithful Christian single man or woman, out of loyalty to Jesus, says no to that desire to start their own family the wrong way and stay single for the cause of the gospel. You see, what does Jesus have to say to them? Well, it's what he has to say to Peter from Mark chapter 10. Then Peter spoke up. "We've left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Do you see what Jesus says? If you're willing to leave everything for me, even your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters, you will be compensated. And not just with pie in the sky when you die. Not just with heaven. No, right now in this present age. And who's he talking about? He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about the church. Brothers and sisters, if you don't have family, or your family has broken apart because they refuse to bow the knee to Jesus, but you do, will you let us be your family? We are a motley crew. I can't guarantee we'll always be the most brilliant family. But let us be your family. And church, let us be theirs. Let us look out for those who don't have family for the sake of the gospel. For some, you are the only family they have. That is their comfort in this present age. But in the next, there is eternal life. Because we serve a Lord who is more loyal to us than we could ever be loyal to him. And though we let him go countless times, the great promise of the gospel is that Jesus will never let go of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love our families. And Father, we want to give you great thanks for our families. They are a great gift from you. They are part of the created world and we love them. But Father, please help us not to be idolaters. Help us not, as Paul says, to love the created thing more than the Creator. Father, please help us to love and serve our families by putting them second to you. But in doing so, find the life that you always meant for us and the life you always meant for them. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.